So Genesis chapter 46, verse 31, to Genesis chapter 47, verse 12. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household, who were in the land of Canaan, have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers, with their flocks and herds and all that they possess, have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen." And from among his brothers he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were." They said to Pharaoh, "We've come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please, let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." Then Joseph brought in Jacob his father and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Thus far the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his spirit to be on us. Father, we give you thanks and praise for your grace and mercy. We ask that your spirit would be here with us now to teach us and to guide us, to help us to understand your word and to see how we ought to live righteously before you and faithfully before you all of our days. We come to you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, things are coming to an end in Jacob's story in one sense. The family has now been reunited. Forgiveness has been offered and granted and received by Joseph and his brothers, between Joseph and his brothers. Jacob has now found some rest for his heart, as he now has not only heard of his son Joseph being alive, but as we just saw in the previous verse, verse 30 of chapter 46, has met with him and seen him face to face, and recognizes that there is so much that God has done. It seems almost, what else could God do from here for Joseph, for Jacob? They've been brought to a place of safety in the midst of a great famine. For 2 or 3 years, crops have not produced because of the drought. And in their need, God has brought the family of Jacob down to Egypt. Now, though, the question is, how will they settle in Egypt? And once being in Egypt, how is it that God's promise that they will become a great nation be kept? Remember that after Jacob had heard the news about Joseph, he didn't believe it at first, and a literal reading of the Hebrew says that his heart stopped. He almost, I guess you could say, he had a heart attack at that point. But when he saw the evidence before his eyes that his sons were alive, he revived and made the decision to go down to Egypt. On the way to Egypt, he'd stopped at Beersheba and had offered sacrifices and was confirmed by God in his decision to go. And God had told him in that place that it's in Egypt that the people will be made into a great nation. The land of promise is Canaan. The land of promise remains Canaan. But the people of God will not become a people, a nation in Canaan. It will happen in Egypt. And that's what we look at in some of the verses before us tonight. Joseph makes plans to settle the family in verses 31 to 34. He's met with his father, and the time for tears and reunion is now over. And there's still the practical matters of, well, where's everybody going to live? Now, he had promised them, he had told them before that he wanted them in Goshen when he sent his brothers back to his father. And Pharaoh had already confirmed that the family would live in the best of the land. But this still needs to be, all the details that still need to be worked out. So Joseph says to his family what he's going to do. He's going to go up and introduce them and speak of them to Pharaoh. In a sense, he's, verses 31 to 34, he's prepping the family to meet royalty. Not so much teaching them the courtly manners and things like that, although, maybe, there's some of that. But more in terms of, how do we present our case to Pharaoh? How do we speak to him so that we get what we need to have and yet honor him as our host? So there is the matter of courteousness here, but more a matter of, how is it that we get what we need to have? This isn't being selfish at this point. This is just recognizing that they have certain abilities and certain needs, and there are particular parts of Egypt that are better and particular parts of Egypt that are worse for the family. So Joseph says that he'll go to Pharaoh and announce that they have come to him, to Joseph. There may be in this idea that where Joseph says, my family has come to me, that he's putting them in a very benevolent light. The Egyptians may have been very suspicious of outsiders, especially those coming in en masse like that. And it's possible that they could be seen as potential invaders. For Joseph to tell Pharaoh that my family has come to me, it's a reminder to Pharaoh and maybe takes away some of his fears about some sort of infiltration. It's saying, the family has come because I'm here and because of what God has done for me and because of what you, Pharaoh, have allowed me to do. So connecting the family with Joseph like that removes a possible perceived threat. He tells them that he will tell Pharaoh what their occupation is, that they're keepers of livestock. And beyond that, that the keepers of livestock here have brought their flocks and herds and all that they have. These are men, Joseph says, who are capable of work. And they won't simply be moochers or leeches off the riches of Egypt. They're capable of providing for themselves. And they've brought with them the means to do so. Doing all that he legitimately can, honestly can, to put the family in a good light before Pharaoh. The brothers then are to go to Pharaoh and say the same things, essentially. Your servants are keepers of livestock. We're those who have brought with us all that we have. When they meet with Pharaoh, to say, we provide for ourselves and we provided the tools for that. We simply need a place to live for a time. Joseph's plan is to have Pharaoh to permit them to live in Goshen, which is the best grazing land available, and also on the edge of Egypt. One of the things that the family faces now in Egypt is how to live in Egypt and still remain Israelite. How to not be tempted to become Egyptian. Some commentators make a big deal out of Joseph becoming more Egyptian than Israelite, and I'm not sure that I see a way in which that has happened. Joseph, throughout his stay in Egypt, has maintained a high level of integrity, naming his children, giving them Hebrew names and not Egyptian names, remembering and caring for his family and bringing them to Egypt, but not with the intent of making them Egyptians, but of saving them and letting them live as Israelites. The land of Goshen will permit that. It's far enough away from Egyptian society that they won't be necessarily tempted and brought into all of that or buy into it themselves. And yet it's also fruitful enough to provide a living and still within the confines of Egypt to offer them protection for the next 400 years in which they will grow from a family of 70 and children and wives to a nation of over 1 million strong. One thing that Joseph plays on in this is that he says that shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians, which is sort of an odd thing to say. I mean, why would the Egyptians view them that way? And it's not an easy question to answer. Some couch the distaste in terms of the city dweller, country dweller rivalry. I remember the old show Green Acres back in the 60s and early 70s where a Manhattan lawyer and his socialite wife moved to the country to make a living with honest people. And they eventually sort of fit in, but the city dwellers aren't quite in tune with country life. And those who were born and raised in the country always kind of view the city dwellers as interlopers. And some would argue that they're sort of, on a more serious level, that's what's happening here. Maybe another way of viewing that would be the distrust that urban dwellers have always had for those who live in sort of a gypsy nomadic kind of life. And that's possible. Another possibility is that the Egyptians were averse not to shepherds, but to foreign shepherds. That they were concerned just about, again, the possibility of the racial mix or whatever changing. After all, the Egyptians had their own flocks and somebody had to take care of them. So why would they have an aversion to shepherds? Another idea, and I think this has a lot going for it, is that in this aversion to the shepherds, it's an aversion to Jacob and to what his people do. It's significant of the underlying differences between cultures and religions. Joseph's family in particular, and shepherds in general, represented a view of man that was distinct from the rest of creation and viewed itself as superior to animal life. The shepherds, if they needed to, would sacrifice an animal to God if it was what they thought God had commanded. They were quite happy to live off the meat of the animals, and they didn't confuse themselves with animals. In Egyptian thought, there was more of a unity between all aspects of creation, and there's some evidence that they saw animal life as roughly equivalent to human life. And this would lead to their viewing shepherds, nomadic peoples like the Israelites, as some people that are just really odd. I mean, factor with that as well. No, odd is too weak a word, as less than what they were, as just very primitive or distasteful people. Factor in this as well that the Egyptian gods were oftentimes represented as animals. The god Seth was represented by the serpent, Osiris the hawk, Anubis I believe was either the bull or a jackal, and there are other examples as well. So the Egyptians had a confused view of what deity was like that the Israelites did not have, and that maybe shepherding peoples in general did not have. The Israelites, Joseph's people, knew the difference between human and animal. The Egyptians seem to have confused that issue. And along with the distinction between human and animal and deity and God all got jumbled together. And that may account for why they looked with distaste upon the shepherds. It's kind of an open question, but I just throw that out there for you to consider. Especially as we think, too, about the way that Christians are seen today. The distaste and aversion that many have toward us because of believing in God the way that we do. Believing in a pluralistic monotheism, for lack of a better word, that believes in the Trinitarian God, holding to the values of human life and morality that we hold to. It's very odd to most people. The people of God are a distinct people, not just because we're of one race, obviously we're not, but because we believe specific things about God that unbelievers do not believe. And because these things that we believe about God testify to the holiness of God and to the image of God in us and to the righteous judgment of God against sin and against unbelief, it causes discomfort to people. It shouldn't be too surprising, and hopefully it's encouraging to us, that even Joseph's family, for all of their trouble, were perhaps still seen by the Egyptians as other and somewhat to be not trusted in all of this. Despite what Joseph had done for them, the same way that Christians aren't fully trusted or accepted, despite what Christians have done for the world through works of mercy, through compassion, and the changes that we've been able to make. The family will be settled in the best of the land, but it's with the recognition that they cannot become like the Egyptians, that they need to maintain their distinctive not flavor, but distinctive thought and life and identity. The same way that we live in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and we're called to work with people, to love people, to care for them, but there are certain boundaries placed on what our involvement can be. For instance, our children are not to marry unbelievers, because that is just mixing two things that don't mix together. We're called to be in the world, but not of the world. Our conduct is to be different. I think there's the hint of this going on now in the way that Joseph and really the Lord is settling the people of Israel in the land of Egypt. The brothers come before Pharaoh in chapter 47, verses 1 to 6. Joseph goes before them and tells Pharaoh that his brothers and his father and all that they have come to the land of Canaan, and now they're in Goshen. And then the brothers have their audience with Pharaoh. Joseph chooses out five of the brothers. Whether this is a representative saying, well, roughly this is what the family is like, whether he's choosing the five most likely to be impressed with Pharaoh or to able to impress him, we're really not able to tell. But he doesn't take the whole family, he just takes five of them. And it's interesting that the words that they say to Pharaoh are not exactly the words of Joseph. It may or may not be significant. Joseph doesn't tell them to ask for the land of Goshen. The brothers do. Joseph doesn't tell them to identify themselves as shepherds, but as keepers of livestock. They identify themselves as shepherds. Whatever the reasons for this are, they come to Pharaoh and they say, we're shepherds. They say that we have come to sojourn. I think this might be significant too, because it implies they're not there to settle forever. This is just a time. And so if there's any idea in Pharaoh's mind that, again, he's polluting the land by letting these people in, or that he's stretching already potentially thin resources out further, the brothers and the family are saying, well, we're not here to stay forever. It's just for a time. It's in this time of hardship that we need your help, and that we are calling ourselves your servants and willing to take whatever you give to us. What we'd like to have, given what our lifestyle, given what our livelihood is, given what our resources are, is we would like to have land of Goshen to dwell in, not to as a permanent possession, but just to live in for the time that we're here. Now that's beyond what Joseph had directed. I'm not sure that's significant or not, but I just note the difference. Pharaoh doesn't seem taken aback by any of this. He directs his response to the brothers through Joseph. Obviously, Joseph is serving as translator. Maybe also that Pharaoh is not willing to speak with those who are obviously beneath him. Joseph, as his prime minister, is not quite on par with Pharaoh, but very close to that. And so he may be speaking to Joseph just as a superior to those brothers. He also recognizes that they have come to Joseph and not to Pharaoh. Again, that could just be stating a matter of fact, but it may also be that he's recognizing here that they are no threat to him, that they've not come to take over, they've not come to rule the land, they have come because Joseph is with him. Verse 5, your father and your brothers have come to you, and saying, well, I accept that they're here now. You invited them, I invited them, and I see now that they have come to you. If I had any misgivings about any of this, he might be saying, they're vanished now. I see what kind of people they are, and they have come because of your kindness. So he recognizes that. He gives them the gift of Goshen, and it's the best of the land. So it's more, it's what they had hoped for, but yet is it what they could have expected. And then he goes beyond that. And there's something about the character of Pharaoh here, that whatever can be said about Egyptian pharaohs and the idolaters that they were, they could be very good and decent men. And this seems to be what this Pharaoh is like. He looks at the men, hears of their capabilities, and says, you know, and if there are any of them that are exceptional men, put them in charge of my livestock. He says, Joseph, if they're anything like you, and I see how my country and my people have been blessed by you, then let's continue this blessing. And whatever their differences from us may be, let's give them responsibility and let them take care of my livestock as well from all of this. Much, much more than they could have expected, even though they may have gone beyond the boundaries of what Joseph had said to offer. They're accepted by Pharaoh and blessed by Pharaoh. And it may seem at this point that it's the Israelites that are receiving from Pharaoh all the things that they need to have. And yet, is that really the case? I'd argue that in verses 7 to 10, when Jacob comes before Pharaoh, it's really the Israelites and Jacob's children who are a blessing to the Egyptians in all of this. And this is, verses 7 to 10 are just so cool. I'm sorry to be so theologically precise here, but it's just really good to, it's fun to imagine Joseph bring Jacob before Pharaoh. Now remember, Jacob is 130 years old, and he wasn't able to walk the journey. The carts were sent, wagons were sent to bring him and his possessions down. So Jacob, 130 years old, you can imagine, is old. And the scripture says that Jacob was brought before Pharaoh, and Joseph stood him in front of Pharaoh. And it's almost as if I get this picture in my mind of this old man sort of being carried in, and then brought up, and then Joseph stands him up and helps him to stand. Maybe Jacob is leaning on Joseph a little bit or leaning on a cane. And what does Jacob do? He blesses Pharaoh. Here he is in the presence of the king who has given his family life, physically speaking, who is the greatest and most powerful king in that part of the world, and who has all the resources that the world is coming to get. And Jacob blesses him. Now, a blessing is usually given by one, the greater to the lesser. Now, some have argued that this is the typical kind of language that you would see when you meet a king. You bless him. You honor him like that. I don't think that we can rule that out entirely. But given who Jacob is and what God has promised him, I don't know that he's in awe of Pharaoh particularly. I mean, one of the benefits of getting older is you see through the pomp and circumstance of life. You don't have time for a lot of the nonsense. And Jacob, with the life that he's had, is not one to stand on circumstance. So I think he's being courteous, but I think he's also aware of the fact that it is God who has led the family here. He's got to be thinking back to a few weeks before when God came to him in visions of the night and says, "It's in Egypt that I will make my people great." And he realizes that his God is mightier even than Pharaoh. And so he blesses Pharaoh, very much aware of God's covenant with Jacob and God's covenant with his father Isaac and with his grandfather Abraham. He's not being prideful in doing any of this. He's recognizing that what he has from God, from Elohim, from Yahweh, not from Pharaoh. And he doesn't want to give that ground up to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, for his part, acknowledges that here's an old man. And it's interesting, the question that he asks, "How old are you?" Sometimes men get criticized today for when we come together, and the first thing we ask is, "What do you do for a living?" Well, that's exactly what Pharaoh had asked the brothers before. And now here comes this old man before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh asks, "Well, how old are you anyway?" Obviously, seeing the age in Jacob's face, it's a fair question. Jacob's answer is interesting as well. 130 years old. This is over and against the ideal Egyptian lifespan of 110. Jacob is not just stating his age. Honestly, he may be even asserting his equality or superiority to Pharaoh. And here's this old man coming before and not giving an inch to the most powerful man in the known world. And as if he's saying, "Well, I'm 130, fully aware of how the Egyptians valued and saw 110 as the ideal of life. And yet, as he asserts his equality with Pharaoh, he's also humble about his life. As if to say, "Yes, my life has been long, longer than you can imagine, and yet don't think that my life has been good. It says, few and evil have been my years." Few and evil. And so Jacob at this point is reflecting on the fact that even within the womb he fought and struggled against his brother Esau. And he fought for a blessing and stole the blessing. He got it. But at what price? The trouble, the long estrangement between his brother, the heartache that he brought to his father for tricking him. He fell in love with Rachel and got her, but also got Leah and a treacherous father-in-law. He got the 12 sons, the large family that he wanted, that he was promised, but he didn't do well by them, and the boys did not grow up well. It's almost as one commentator said that he's gotten all the things that he thought would make them happy, but the process of getting them has been anything but happy. And I think he recognizes as he comes before Pharaoh, and as he's recognized, I think, throughout the later years of his life, that God has blessed him, But God has blessed him in spite of himself. Not because Jacob was so deserving, or Jacob was so wise, or Jacob was so clever, but because God was so gracious that God persevered with Jacob and brought him to this old age and brought him to this place of blessing and understanding. And Jacob can only say, I've been such a fool in my life, and my life has been so hard, and yet here I am. I think he also perhaps is recognizing, I'm reading into this a little bit, I admit, but maybe even recognizing the superior character of his father Isaac and his father Abraham. He says that my days have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers, the days of their sojourning. Abraham was, 180? And Isaac was 170, 175 when he died. Jacob will live another 17 years, but he won't live as long as they did. And I wonder if he's aware of the fact that he has not lived as obediently to God as his father and grandfather did. So in all of this, there's this wonderful mix of humility before God and recognizing one's faults and one's sins, and yet at the same time not backing down from the promises of God and not being awed by what in the end is just another human being. And so Pharaoh and Jacob have this little audience, this little conversation. And then, lo and behold, Jacob blesses Pharaoh again. And I think that's significant of the fact that Pharaoh may think he's doing them a favor and being kind and beneficent. Certainly many of the Egyptians would have thought that. But Jacob is realizing that in fact God, Yahweh, Elohim, the covenant God, is the one who has blessed Pharaoh. Because in all of this, it is not Pharaoh's magicians that have interpreted the dreams of the famine. It is Joseph, Jacob's son, the son of the covenant, who found himself in Egypt through sad, sad means, but was sent there by God as a blessing, not just to his own family, but even to the Egyptians. And so there's a promise fulfilled that was given to Abraham and Isaac. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Joseph had been recognized by Pharaoh and been honored by Pharaoh, and so Joseph became an avenue of blessing to the people. It was through Israel, through Jacob, and through his sons, and through Joseph, that Egypt was going to survive the famine and was going to grow and prosper. It wasn't that Egypt was doing a thing for Israel or that Pharaoh was doing a good turn to Jacob. It was that God, through Jacob's family, was doing a good turn to Egypt, and through Egypt, guarding and preserving his own people. This has to, you know, change or encourage us in the way that we think about the troubles that we're in and about the effect that we think Christianity is or is not having on the world. We can become so discouraged by the trouble around us, or we can become so awed by the prosperity and by the wealth and by the power of those around us, and we think, well, here we are, I work 40 hours a week and barely make my ends meet. You know, I look back in my life and I just see the failures adding up, it seems. Well, okay, all that may be true. But if you're in Christ, then you are within God's perfect providence. And maybe you don't see the blessing that you have been to others, the way that God has used you to be an encouragement or a help to others. Maybe they don't see it themselves, but by faith take it that God has done so. That God has sent His Word to you and has not returned to Him void. His Word has come to you and has been the source of your salvation and of your sanctification and of your perseverance. And through you, that Word has gone out to others. And in a way analogous to the way that the Word of God went to Jacob through Joseph to Egypt and resulted in the salvation, in the physical salvation of hundreds of thousands of people, well, in no less significant a way has God's Word come to us and gone through us to those around us. They may not see it or recognize it quite as clearly as Pharaoh seems to have, yet that is the fact nonetheless. Jacob blesses Pharaoh, and we, the children of Jacob, by faith in Christ, bless those around us and bring them good, even if they may not be aware of it. In verses 11 to 12, the family is now settled. although the name has changed. It's still the same place, but it's now called Ramses, not Goshen. And this is a bit of foreshadowing that Moses did, I think, when he wrote down the account. This is the place in which Israel, now living in safety, will one day flee from because of suffering and servitude. Joseph provides for his family from the prosperity of Egypt. Of course, that prosperity is something that God has revealed to him how to keep and how to maintain. In all of this, we see the hand of God again providing for his people and doing so through the means that the world has, through the wealth and through the prosperity and power of others. Yet God is using that for his own means, for his own circumstances. We see God protecting his people from physical harm in a time where many, many would be dying of famine and starvation. And yet we see in all of this that it is God's people who are the blessing as they come to recognize God's rule over them for good. That blessing, of course, is not deserved. It comes by God's grace. Jacob has recognized it. The brothers have recognized it. Joseph sees grace, I think, in all that he has suffered. And we too see grace in Jesus Christ in the suffering that he did on our behalf. And we live now in the same grace that was poured out upon Jacob, upon Joseph, and upon his sons. And we can walk as confidently before God as they did because of Christ who is in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word and for the grace that you show us in Christ. We thank you for the way that you not just kept, but also prospered your people. And yet we're aware of what is to come for Joseph and Jacob and their families. And we pray, God, that we would enjoy what we've been given and give you thanks for it, but recognize that what we have is for your sake and for your glory and for your benefit. And that you use all things to perfect the people called out for yourself. We pray, God, that we would continue to be that people, that we would continue to be sanctified by you and kept by you for the day of your glory, that we would live faithfully in Christ, and while recognizing our sinfulness, recognize also the love that we have from you and rejoice in that love, that saving love poured out upon us in Jesus Christ. We thank you, God, and we bless you. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.